Let's open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll cover both chapters 50 and 51. The message is entitled, Listen Up and Wake Up. Three times we're going to read, Listen to me, and then three times we're going to read, Wake Up. Two times it's God telling the people, Wake Up, but only after the people, through Isaiah, said to the Lord, Hey, Lord, would you wake up, as if God was sleeping? And so in response to that, the Lord will say, Not me that needs to wake up, it's you. You wake up. Now, the Lord, through Isaiah, prophesied about the southern kingdom of Judah being conquered by Babylon, and that the survivors would be taken captive, all because Judah had sinned, and they worshipped idols and also indulged in the sins associated with false worship. 120 years roughly after this prophecy, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon did come. They attacked Judah and conquered the city and took the survivors captive. Isaiah also prophesied at the end of their 70-year captivity that the Jews would be released, for Babylon would be conquered by the Medes and the Persians, specifically under the guidance and the leadership of a man named Cyrus. Isaiah named him by name 150 years before Cyrus was even born. Roughly 190 years after this prophecy that we're reading about, Cyrus indeed did conquer Babylon and release the Jews from their captivity, and many of them did return. In all of this, we see that God makes a prophecy, he prophesies about something, and then he keeps his word all the time. God always keeps his word. If you find a prophecy in the Bible that is not fulfilled, then just trust that it will be. It will be in the very near future. So God keeps his word. And it's good to know, especially when we're going through times of suffering and hardship, as was the case with the Jews at this time. Their current sufferings did what our current sufferings cause us to do sometimes, and that's question God. Lord, do you love me? Lord, are you in my life? Lord, have you forsaken me? Have you left me? And God in chapter 50 says, I haven't left you. In fact, it's not. If you feel like somebody's done the leaving, it's not me. Guess who it is? And that's what we read about here in chapter 50. In verses 1 through 3, we read that God didn't leave you. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? If you think that I've forsaken you, that I've abandoned you, then show me the proof of that. Where is the divorce certificate? Or which of my creditors is it to you whom I have sold you? You think that you've been sold into slavery? Well, then show me which ones, who's the one that I sold you to? Your iniquities have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Now, the Jews were going through hard times, but they were not willing to admit that they had brought it upon themselves. In fact, many of them were wanting to blame God. God, you've dropped the ball. We're supposed to be your chosen people. Why are we struggling? Why are we going through hard times? God says, it wasn't me that divorced you. It wasn't me that sold you into slavery. It was your sins, your iniquities, your transgressions, your false worship that brought all this upon you. We read in the book of James in chapter 1, verse 15, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's just the consequences of sin. It kills our relationships with people, kills many things around us, and ultimately, if it's not dealt with, it'll kill us in the long run. And so God says, I didn't leave, but you left me. And the predicament that you're involved in right now, Judah, is because of you, not me. And then God wondered, and why is it that somebody hasn't stepped up and has sought after me for help? Where's the person who's supposed to stand in the gap? Notice verse 2, why when I came was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened? Is the reason nobody's seeking me and praying is because you don't think I can help? Is that what you're thinking? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? God's not limited in who he can save. But a person can forfeit God's forgiveness by willful disobedience and by practicing sin. This phrase is interesting here. Is my hand shortened that it cannot at all redeemed? Later on in chapter 59, the same phrase is used. God says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Nobody is too far gone to where God can't rescue them, can't save them, except for the one who will not repent, the one who will not come to God. In verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so for that person who's in willful disobedience, they don't want God to intervene in their lives, and God will allow them to go ahead and do life without him. But never let it be said that God isn't able to save or redeem. He'll take anyone who comes to them, regardless of what shape they're in. So, again, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Am I powerless to help you in your situation? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. It is funny from time to time when we Christians get worried and concerned about the geopolitical things that are going on in the world, about the economy, about so many things of life. We get worried, we get concerned, and our worry and our concern shows that maybe we're just not trusting God. Maybe we're not relying upon, oh, but prices have gone way up. Well, God promises to provide. And maybe I don't need that new fancy schmancy thing. Maybe I can live without going every day to that expensive restaurant. Maybe I should curtail. Maybe I should eat a bag of carrots and be happy about it. You know? But God promises to provide. He promises to protect. And if we're wringing our hands over what we see in this world, maybe that's not a good sign of whether or not we're walking in faith. Maybe we're not trusting God. Can God save? Absolutely. Can God deliver? Absolutely. Can he provide? Absolutely. Hey, at his voice, he says, I dried up the sea. That's the Red Sea. The Red Sea that he dried up. He made the rivers a wilderness. He dried up the Jordan River as well. Their fish stink because there is no water. So God dried it up. The fish died. And as you know, fish are like house guests. After a couple of few days, they begin to stink. And so I dried them up. There's no water. They died of thirst. And then he says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. And we just read about one of those times last Friday night, Good Friday service, when the world went dark from noon to 3 p.m., the whole world at that time while Jesus was hanging on the cross went dark. This miraculous power of God. If God is able to do that, is he not also able to take care of us? I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their coverings. God has proven over and over and over again that he can save. But God has also, in his salvation, often raised up a person to stand in the gap. Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. The many judges to deliver Israel from their many enemies. Isaiah already prophesied that God would raise up a Persian king named Cyrus to set Israel free from their Babylonian bondage. And so is God able to save? Yes. Well, how? Oftentimes God raises up a deliverer. And like Moses and the judges and Cyrus, all of these foreshadow another, a deliverer whom God would raise up when all seemed lost, when all seemed dry and dead and there's no hope and gloom over the land of the shadow of darkness, God would provide a man, the God-man, to stand in the gap. And in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, we read about God will open up Messiah's ear. Ooh, open his ear, and not just, hey, open up your ears and listen. No, no, no. We're talking about an ear-piercing ceremony. Let's look at it here. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me, this is a messianic prophecy. This is Messiah now speaking. God is, and remember, God just said, I wondered that there was no one who would rise up and stand in the gap on behalf of my people Israel. God says, okay, well, I'll provide someone. I'll provide the one. You won't, I will. The Lord God has given me, Messiah says, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. As you read through the Gospels, there's never a time where Jesus ever misspoke. Isn't that amazing? And yet, much of what he said is recorded. And if he had misspoken, oh, you betcha, the religious rulers would have pounced on him. They tried to trap him often. He never, ever misspoke. That in and of itself proves that he's Messiah. Have you ever misspoken? Have I ever misspoken? Probably several times already, stumbling and bumbling over my words and all. Jesus never misspoke. He knew how to speak a word in season to him who was weary. He not only said the right thing, but he said it the right way to the right person. That's an art form. That is a gift that God wants us all to seek him for, to be able to speak the right word at the right time and the right way to the right person. There are many people who are all about being right, and they like to ply their trade on Facebook and other social media sites and trying to put Christians in their place because they're right. But at what expense? You can be right about something, but if you lose the person, what have you gained? May God help us to not just say the right thing, but to do so the right way, at the right time, to the proper person, to him who is weary. You know, to help those who are weary, not put them in their place. I love that about our Lord. He awakens me, God the Father awakens me, God the Son, morning by morning. Jesus would often get up early before daylight and go off and pray. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Jesus was always listening for the voice of the Father. Then it says, the Lord God has opened my ear. Again, more than just caused me to hear. And I was not rebellious. So in the opening of the ear, I could have rebelled, but I didn't. I went through with it when God opened my ear, nor did I turn away. This opening of the ear refers to something in the law in the book of Exodus chapter 21. If you became indebted to somebody, you could sell yourself to that person to be their slave for a maximum of 6 years. It was a huge debt, 6 years of service. Lesser debt, fewer years. 6 years was the most. At the end of that time, your debt was forgiven and you were set free, and your master was even supposed to send along with you some extra money to get you set up so that you wouldn't have to return back again into slavery. However, at the end of that time, if you thought to yourself, you know, my master has been really good to me and I've fared better under his lordship than I did on my own, I would like to become his voluntary slave for life. The Greek word is doulos, and we read about that when Paul calls himself a bond servant, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, they had a very fascinating ear-piercing ceremony. They would bring you and your master to the gate of the city where all the elders were, where all the financial transactions were legalized and all the judicial proceedings took place. And they would ask, do you want to become this person's slave for life? The doulos, and yes, I do. And the master, are you agreeable to this? Yes, I am. And then that servant, they would take his ear and they would put it up against the doorpost or the post of the gate. They would take a metal awl, it's like a thick nail with a pointy end on it. They'd put it against the ear and a hammer and they would pop a hole in your ear. Your ear would be opened. And then they'd put a ring in that ear and it signified that you are now that person's voluntary slave for life. So this phrase, Messiah says, the Lord has opened my ear, speaks, yes, of his servanthood unto the Father, his submission. Though co-equal with God the Father, yet he submitted himself to the will of the Father. In Psalm 40, verse 6, David prophesies of Messiah, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. There's that phrase again. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. It wasn't about us offering up sacrifices to God. It was about Messiah having his ear opened as the doulos. Now, really fascinating is the fact that the penman of Hebrews quotes this verse, but yet he kind of changes a few words. Now, by the way, never do that. Unless you're penning scripture and the Holy Spirit is telling you, then you can go ahead and do that. Otherwise, never, ever, ever change a single word of God's word. The penman of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verse 6 in reference to the Messiah. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Not my ears you have opened, but a body you have prepared for me. So the ear opening is tied to, connected to, the body that God had prepared for Jesus. Not only was his ear opened as a servant, but his body was opened that his blood might flow. That his blood was shed because his body was opened up through the whippings, through the beatings, and the crown of thorns, and being nailed to the cross, and then the spear shoved into his side, and blood and water flowed. I heard a pastor talking about that recently, and I thought it was insightful. He said, you know, Jesus on the cross was giving birth, new birth. When a woman gives birth, you know, the water breaks, and there's a mixture there of blood and water, and she gives birth. When Jesus died, he was now giving us the opportunity to be born again. It's through his body. And so Isaiah is prophesying about the Messiah submitting to the Father and for the purpose of his body to be broken open for us. And we know that that's what Isaiah or the Spirit through Isaiah had in mind, because in verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me. And we talked about that last Friday, the whippings he went through. And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Oh, it is so shocking to think that people could hate so much that they would yank out somebody's beard. And those of you who have ever had a beard, including you men, I'm joking when I say that, those of you who have ever had a beard and you've had even just one or two hairs pulled out, it'll bring a tear to your eye. I can't imagine just a fistful being yanked out. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Just a horrible, demeaning thing for a person to do to another, to spit on him. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Even in what Jesus went through, there was that holy, godly dignity that he always possessed. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I'm going to do this. and I know that I will not be ashamed. You're ashamed when you do wrong and things don't work out well. Jesus did right. And did it ever work out well for you and me? He was shamefully treated, yet he was not ashamed. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what joy was that? You and me. Jesus had us in mind as he went to the cross. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I got to go through this to get them. That was his attitude. I got to go through this to get them. He endured the cross, despising this, hated every moment of it, as any of us would. But as a result, he is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He set his face like flint to obey the Father because of you. Don't leave this place tonight thinking that lie of the devil that God doesn't love you. He absolutely loves you. Jesus loves you to death, his own death. Verse 8, he is near, speaking of God the Father, he is near who justifies me. And who will contend with me? Who's going to try to fight with Jesus, argue with him, and win? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. You want to argue? Take it up with Jesus. Good luck with that. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So all of Jesus' enemies, those who tortured him and felt as if they were in such control, we're controlling the situation, we've taken matters into our own hands, we're going to kill this guy, thought they were in control for 3 days. But then the third day changed everything. And where are those torturers now? Where are they now? They grew old like a garment. The moth has eaten them up. And I shudder to think, unless they repented and got right with Jesus, I shudder to think where they are today. In verses 10 and 11, we're asked, what light are you walking in? What light are you walking in? Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? So we would like to think that's us. But yet he's asking of people who were not walking in the light. Who walks in darkness and has no light? If you ever feel like you're in the dark, then let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. So the people in Isaiah's day, oh, we're in darkness. Where is God? Why doesn't he shed light on our situation? And we hate being in the light. Isaiah's saying, well, quit complaining about being in the light or being in the darkness and come into the light. Come into the light. Don't complain about the darkness. Come into the light. Jesus in John 8, verse 12, spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He promises. So if a person feels like they're in darkness, the answer's simple. Just walk with Jesus. Walk in the light. It's very simple. But yet there are people in Isaiah's day who they say, we believe in God, but yet we still like to worship these idols. And notice verse 11, look, all you who kindle a fire. Okay. God is not giving us light. We're going to manufacture our own light. That's what they're doing here. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire, in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. So if you want to manufacture your own light, your own religion, your own ways, you're going to do the Frank Sinatra thing, I did it my way, fine, go ahead. But this is what you're going to get from me. You shall lie down in torment. So apparently, their worship of false gods one thing that they did was kindling and arranging fires and sparks as part of their rituals. So instead of coming to God who is light, they made their own lights. And that's what the religions of the world are. Man-made, cheap lights. And God says, if you won't come to the true light, then this is what you're going to have from me. You shall lie down in torment. Now here in chapter 51, God will speak to those who were following after righteousness, telling them to look beyond what they see here and now and to keep on trusting in the Lord. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3, we're told that we inherit God's promises. Now, in both chapters 51 and 52, three times God will say, listen to me. Listen up. It's the Hebrew word shama, which means to pay attention that you might follow direction. So it's not just, hey, listen to what I'm saying, but pay close attention so that you can follow the direction that I'm giving to you. Shama. Once in this process, Isaiah then will respond to God and say, awake, awake. In other words, Lord, it seems like you're sleeping. Come on, wake up and do something here. To which God will twice say, no, 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 you awake, awake. I'm not sleeping, but you are spiritually. So here we go, verse 1. He begins with, listen to me, shama, you who follow after righteousness. So yeah, there were a lot in Judah that were doing wrong, but there were several who were doing right. You know, in our world today, there are plenty of people doing wrong, but there are some who are doing right. Some who really want to honor God. And to them, the Lord would say to us, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, you're struggling today, you're grieved over what you see, concerned about the future. God says, get your eyes off of that stuff. Here's what I want you to put your eyes on. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. What did Abraham do in order to be called by God out from Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land? What did he do? Nothing. He just heard the call of God, and he said, okie doke, and off he went. It was literally okie doke. That's what he said. So he went off. He did nothing to earn that deliverance from Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Isaiah is saying to Judah, eventually you're going to be in Babylon. Hey, guess where Babylon was? In Ur of the Chaldeans. Isn't it interesting? You're going to go there. Oh no, what's going to happen? How many years are we going to be there? And Isaiah says, hey, don't worry about the circumstance. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to that pit from which you were dug. Consider Abraham and Sarah. God called them out for no reason. And God's going to deliver you again for no reason that you bring to the table. He's going to call you out just the same. Look to Abraham. Now, the Jews of Isaiah's day were, of course, Abraham's of inheritors of God's promises to Abraham and Sarah. But again, times were tough. And Isaiah prophesied they were going to get worse. Assyria had already destroyed Israel in the north. And Babylon, they're looming in the future. The faithful of Israel might have thought, well, there's no hope for us now. So God tells the generation of the Jews of his day to remember where they came from. Remember God's promises to Abraham. Regardless how bad things seem right now, God's promises will still come to pass. It's a great lesson for us. Great lesson for us. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Don't look at your circumstance, look to Jesus. Also, consider the whole of the pit from which we were dug, delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. So consider Jesus and consider where it is that God has brought us from, and remember God's promises. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, if you believe in Jesus, then you are, not future, but right now, regardless of your circumstances, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're in his will. You're going to inherit. What are we going to inherit? Far better than what we can possibly imagine right now. And even the promises that are for us here and now, how God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. That nothing will happen to us unless it is first ordained by God himself. So God, if God be for you, who can be against you? So many precious promises that he's given to us. So don't look at the circumstance. Consider the rock from which you were hewn, the pit from which you were dug. Remember what God said to Abraham and Sarah, and those promises apply to you today. For the Lord will comfort Zion, verse 3. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And this is, the beginnings of this have been happening in our generation. In the late 1800s, the author Mark Twain had made a journey with several other Christians to the Promised Land. It was a several-month voyage, visiting many places around the Mediterranean, finally coming into the Promised Land, called Palestina at the time. Mark Twain looked at the land and said, "Milk and honey, this is a place where scraggly donkeys eat rocks." It was a barren waste place until May 14th, 1948, the announcement by the United Nations that the Jews were allowed to return and the birth of the nation, rebirth of the nation of Israel. At that point, they began to plant and reforest, and now it is an agricultural superpower on this planet. Amazing how lush and green the place is just in the last 60, 70, 80 years. And so we're seeing the glimpses of this promises, the promise that her desert will be like the garden of the Lord. But we ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. The best is yet to come. In fact, the next verse talks about Jesus' return. Verses 4 through 6, a new sheriff is coming to town. A new sheriff's coming to town. Listen to me, again, Shema. Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me. That's one of the problems in the world today is lawlessness. Sin abounds. Lawlessness abounds. It's a problem. Those who want to do good and see good suffer because of lawlessness. People get away with murder, literally. Law will proceed from me. I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Already has. Did so 2,000 years ago. Jesus now saves whoever comes to him. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands, the perennial enemies of Israel, will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. One day, Messiah will come back to establish his 1,000-year rule and reign over the earth. But after that, God is going to bring forth a new heaven and a new earth, He's going to do away with the former. We read about that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. If you're a surfer, too bad. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can't wait. Got about 1,007 years from now, and then this will happen. Looking at a 7-year tribulation any day in which I plan to be no part of. I plan to be out of here. And then Jesus returns with us, his church, to establish his 1,000-year rule and reign over the earth. And at the end of that time, then Jesus will do away with the old heaven and the old earth. Peter talks about it, fervent heat rolling up like a scroll. And then a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. But you know what makes heaven heaven? Jesus. He'll be there. And we'll be with him. I trust y'all have your place reserved. I trust you already have your name written in his book of life. Now in verses 7 and 8, God will bully the bullies. I hate a bully. God does too. We got three big bullies working against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. One day God's going to bully the bullies. Listen to me. Again, he says that. You who know righteousness. You in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Don't be all worried and concerned about what's going to happen come November. Don't worry about that stuff. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Are the world, the flesh, and the devil bullying you? God promises to destroy all those bullies. And so God, through Isaiah, is promising to come through for Israel. And he promises to come through for you and me. Sounds good, doesn't it? But why isn't it happening now? Why doesn't God answer my prayers the way I want, when I want? Have you ever felt like that? Be honest. Of course you have. And that's why Isaiah, maybe he's representing the people, or maybe himself, he's thinking, okay, this is all fine and well, good, you know, fine and dandy, yet to come, but what about today? Kind of like in the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, and you remember that, and George Bailey meets Clarence, the angel without wings. By the way, do not base your theology on that movie. But George Bailey needs 6,000 bucks because Uncle Billy is an idiot, and he accidentally gave the money to Mr. Potter. I was going to say Harry Potter, but then I know that wasn't right. Gives it to Mr. Potter, and so now George is on the hook for it, and he asks Clarence. Clarence said, I'm here to help you. And he says, well, do you have 6,000 bucks on you? He says, oh, no, we don't have money in heaven. Oh, yeah, that's right. Well, it sure comes in handy down here, bub. And I thought, you know what, that's so me. Yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. I know that the Lord's going to take care of me, but I could sure use a little help right now. And God's like, no, you don't. You don't need that right now. You need to trust me. And so Isaiah asks God to wake up. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. He's saying, come on, God, wake up. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab? The word Rahab means boaster, arrogant, boasting one. It's a mocking nickname, insulting nickname that God gives to Egypt. Not Rahab the harlot, but somebody else, or to the nation of Egypt. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab, Egypt, apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? I want to point out something. There are critics of the Bible who say that God never parted the Red Sea. What he parted was the Reed Sea, which was north. It was a foot or so of water, and he really didn't part it. It was a wind, and they walked through in this marshy area, a place called the Reed Sea. There's so many problems with that. Number one, right here, it says that it was the great deep. And in a foot of water is not a great deep. That's not a deep at all. That's a shallow end. That's the kiddie pool. So number one, that it doesn't match. Number two, that means to say that the Egyptian army fell down and they couldn't get up in a foot of water and they all drowned. The original help, I've fallen and I can't get up. They all drown in the Reed Sea. No. This is the Red Sea. The waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. So Isaiah prays, hey, future glory is all fine and good, but act now, God. Do what you did to Egypt. You dried up the Red Sea. You saved your people and then destroyed the Egyptian army. Defend us now. Deliver us now. That's what he's praying. It's good to know that I'm not the only one who has such feelings. I'm in good company with Isaiah, as you probably are too. But it's even better to know that regardless of our circumstance today, God is going to come through, period. So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Okay, you're going to be attacked, survivors captive for 70 years, but then you're coming back with singing. How much more time do we have before the Lord Jesus comes back? I don't know. I'm anticipating him any day. But should it be a while? I know that when it happens, I'm going to burst forth into singing. I don't know what song yet to sing. I need to think about that. What song are you going to sing when you're raptured? Or what song are you going to sing when you come into the presence of Jesus? I want to think about that. Maybe one will just pop into your brain. I don't know. The ransom of the Lord shall return, come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I like that. Now, if you're married or and you've been so for a while, when your spouse sighs, the other one immediately says, "What's wrong?" Right? Oh, what's wrong? Nothing. Something's wrong. Sighing is an indication of something. Something's in your mind. Something's not right. I saw you do that. That's funny. One wife's like, yeah, that to her husband. Sighing will be gone forever. Can't wait for that. Not just sorrow, but sighing. No need to sigh in heaven. Unless it's that contented, this is the life. And God promises that they will be brought back and will do so. Until then, in verses 12 through 16, don't fear the fading, the ones who fade away. Don't fear them. Who are the ones who are fading or will fade away? All those that are in power today. Don't fear them. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be made afraid of man who will die? You're a Christian. We don't need to be afraid of what's going on in the world. They're going to die, and the Son of Man who will be made like grass. And you forget the Lord your Maker. Notice the correlation there. If we're afraid of man, it's because we've forgotten the Lord. Period. If we're afraid of man, it's because we've forgotten the Lord. Where eyes are so fixed on what men and women are doing that we've lost sight of Jesus. That's why we're afraid. That's why we get worried. You have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens. Remember what God did. laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day of the fury of the oppressor. You're worried about them when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? In other words, he's saying, you're all worried about the what if. What if this guy does that and that girl does that and the oppressor and the fear and the, oh. Have you forgotten God who made the heavens and the earth from nothing, who died on a cross and rose from the dead for your salvation and your justification? Have you forgotten him? I need to remember that the next time I'm worried and concerned about what I see on the news. The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed. There are many who wanted to get out early, that he should not die in the pit and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. Divided the waves. The waves did not roar in the Reed Sea, but they do in the Red Sea when God spoke. So the captives struggled to get free, but to no avail. Finally, God raised up one, Cyrus by name, set them free. Same's true for anybody who's in bondage. If you know somebody who's in bondage, remind them that, hey, struggle all you want, but you're not going to be able to set yourself free. Freedom will only happen when you give up and you turn to the Lord and start walking in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. Don't try to perfect your flesh. Instead, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16, again I say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. So God is speaking of things that would happen when he brings the Jews back into the promised land. And now, you know, Isaiah had said to God, wake up, wake up. Now God tells Judah to wake up before it's too late. Verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons that she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among the sons she has brought up. These two things have come upon you, and who will be sorry for you? So he's saying that you've drunk the wrath of God, the cup of his fury, because you brought it all on yourself. You want me to feel sorry for you because you brought this all on yourself? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? I have nobody to comfort you with. Your sons have fainted, looking for people. No one among you are standing up to stand in the gap. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets. When Babylon attacked, the fighting men of Israel just laid in the streets, all dead. Like an antelope in a net, they are all full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So this prophecy, again, is about the destruction of Judah at the hand of the Babylonians. Yet the people of Isaiah's day, some 150 or so years beforehand, were like a drunk person, ignoring the warnings and never saw it coming. Drunk people are like that. Warning signs all around them, yet they are just too drunk to pay attention, and then whammo, without warning. The young soldiers of Judah would lie dead in the streets, but God is sounding the alarm. Judgment is coming. Woe to those who are drunk and asleep in their sins, the Lord says. But God says, even though I've made you drink this now, I'm going to make your enemies drink it later. God will make them drink your judgment. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, you who are drunk but not with wine. They were drunk with sin, ignorant to the judgment that was coming. Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord and your God. That's interesting. Thus says your Lord, your Adonai, your master, the Lord, the YHVH, the name of God, the I am that I am, and your God, your Elohim. Thus says your master, the name, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling. So yeah, I've made you drink it, but this is just for punishment. I'm going to make them drink it in full judgment. The dregs of the cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink it. But I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. So, and this was kind of typical when you conquered a people, those who were still alive, you made them lay down and you trampled, you used them like a carpet, like a rug, as an insult, saying, I'm walking over you, I rule over you. He says, God is saying, I'm going to take this cup that you've been drinking, my judgment against you and your sins, I'm going to make them drink it, the ones who were saying to you, let me walk all over you. And you have laid your body on the ground and as the street for those who walk over you. And so the Lord's saying, yeah, you're going to suffer. You're going to be conquered. And people are going to walk over. The Babylonians are going to walk all over you. But then one day I'm going to make them drink down to the dregs the cup of my wrath and my fury. And do you know any Babylonians today? Of course not. They're gone. God fulfilled his word. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to cover both chapters 52 and 53. Probably the most amazing prophecies concerning the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a pastor say that it is the most often quoted passage of Scripture in the New Testament. And isn't it fascinating that the rabbis in Israel today and really around the world won't even touch Isaiah 53? They won't look at that passage. They encourage the people not to read that passage. If somebody does, they'll blow it off and say, well, it was just a metaphor for the nation of Israel's sufferings. He, not they, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. That's not a metaphor for the nation of Israel. That is specifically speaking of Messiah's mission, his first coming, to pay for our sins in the most horrible, awful way. So read ahead, be prepared. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight and Lord, opening up for us your word. And Lord, we do pray you'd open our understanding to awake, to listen up, to apply. Lord, that we would be doers of your word, not hearers only. Lord, we know that you're awake. It seems at times, Lord, that the hardship and the suffering just doesn't seem to come to an end. But you're awake and you have a plan. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, we know whether or not we're trusting you by how much we're afraid of people. If we're not afraid of them, it's because we're trusting you. Help us, Lord, to trust you fully so that we would never be ensnared by the fear of man. Never be worried about what's going to happen because our lives are hidden in Christ. Our lives are hidden in Christ. We're safe. We're good to go. Even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless y'all.